Well, I don't usually talk about this because I don't like to brag. But in 1996, I got recruited to play football at the University of Alabama. Now, please hear me. I got recruited to play football at the University of Alabama, not for the University of Alabama. The perennial power known as the Alabama Crimson Tide was doing just fine without me. But there was an intramural flag football team known as the Daisy Dukes that was looking for some players. Now, the Daisy Dukes were actually a perennial power in intramural sports at the University of Alabama. They won the football championship every year. That's because the Daisy Dukes actively recruited players to participate in their farm system, where they would develop players in the hope that they might one day learn the system and be good enough to play on the main Daisy Dukes team, which again won the intramural championship every year. Now, I got recruited to play in 1996 because in 1995, my flag football team, which was made up of a few friends and I, made it really far into the playoffs. That's why a friend of mine and I got recruited to play on this team. Now, think about my friend's team, and we were good, but we really weren't that serious. We just had a lot of fun, and we often just drew up plays in the dirt. Well, in 1996, I learned a whole new way of thinking about flag football. That's because I was given a playbook that I had to memorize because the Daisy Dukes read defenses and called audibles at the line of scrimmage. We watched game film to scout opponents. We had two-a-day practices, and we ran laps as penance for penalties. Did I mention the fact this was intramural flag football? It was way, way over the top. But you know what? It worked. My AA squad went undefeated that season. We made it all the way to the championship game, where we did not go undefeated, because that's where we faced the main Daisy Dukes team. That team was good. I mean, they actually had a couple of guys who had played for the University of Alabama on that team. Now, I'm proud to say that we actually did better than every other team that played that year. We actually scored. We also got mercy ruled. Now, why do I share that with you? It's not to brag, believe it or not. And it's not because the whole world is getting ready for a championship football game known as the Super Bowl. Perhaps you've heard of it. I actually share that with you because in the same way that I actually learned to think differently about a very familiar game, I want to invite you to think differently about a very familiar passage of Scripture. I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29 in your Bible or a Bible app. Jeremiah 29 is a familiar passage of Scripture, or at least Jeremiah 29:11 is a familiar verse. Jeremiah 29:11, you may know that verse. That's the verse where God says, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." I love that verse, don't you? Of course you do. Everyone loves that verse. Well, I hope by the time we're done today that you will still love that verse. But I also hope that you might begin to think of it in a new way. In a way that I think actually could change the way that we exist as a church. I'd like to invite you to join me in reading Jeremiah 29:11 in its context. As we're going to read verses 4 through 14. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams, the dreams they, you encourage them to you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come to pray and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we jump all the way into Jeremiah 29, let me provide a little context for what I mean when I say that this could change the way we exist as a church. I mean that in the context of discussing our core values here at Kelsey Creek Church. I've said a number of times over the last few months that our core values are not an exhaustive list of everything we believe. Our values are instead some commitments that help define how we want to live out our beliefs. That is, how we want to exist as a church. Over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about three commitments, three core values. Jesus is at the center. We are committed to spiritual formation, and we embrace the messiness of life and the journey of faith. Now, you can check out sermons that I've preached on each of these things on our website if you've missed any of them. And on your way out, you can grab a copy of this handout, which summarizes all four of our core values, including the one that I want to introduce you to today. Core value number four, we seek the good of all. Now, when we say all, we actually do mean all. Not some, not ourselves alone, not ourselves above all, but actually all. And not just the good of those with whom we happen to agree, or those we happen to like, or those who look like us, or talk like us, or act like us, or believe like us. When we say we seek the good of all, we mean we seek the good of all with no qualifications. Of course, seeking the good of all is a complicated subject. So I'm preaching a sermon on it. Actually, it's really a complicated matter because how to do this, where to even start can be a challenging thing to figure out, particularly when you're talking about people who disagree with you, people who come from different worldviews. How do you seek the good of all in such a complicated world? Well, the good news is God has actually provided with a helpful guide for beginning to imagine how that might we might get started. God has provided a very familiar passage of Scripture known as Jeremiah 29. Now, think about Jeremiah 29. It was written in a complicated time in Israel's history. Actually, that's a bit of an understatement. It was written at a horrible time in Israel's history. That's because God's people have been carried into exile. They're enslaved in a foreign land. After centuries of warning Israel not to go the way of the nations around it, and after centuries of Israel largely ignoring what God said about that, God allowed one of Israel's neighbors to teach his people a lesson, the hard way. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire invaded Israel, or at least what was left of Israel in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, overwhelmed the city, overwhelmed the nation. Jerusalem was destroyed. Thousands were slaughtered. And all survivors were hauled back to Babylon, where Babylon spent decades trying to indoctrinate the people of Israel to their ways. Now, by the way, if you want to know what that indoctrination looks like, come back next week when we start studying the book of Daniel. You'll get a good glimpse of what happened. But today, simply know that Jeremiah 29 was not written at a happy time. It was not written in a happy place, and it was not written to happy people. And yet there is some hope in the midst of this. Starting with the fact that God promised his people that their exile would be temporary. Again, God warned for centuries that if Israel continued to ignore him, that exile would come. But God also said, I'm going to teach you through this, and your exile will be temporary. God promised that he would deliver his people after a designated period of time. 70 years, to be exact. And God sent prophets to assure his people of this. Prophets like Jeremiah. Problem is there were some other prophets who were sending mixed messages. 70 years, they said. No way. Pack your bags, because God is going to judge this place and take us home any day now. Now, that sounded really great, but it wasn't true. It was disinformation. It was false prophecy. That's why I refer to those who said this as prophets with air quotes, which I apologize for doing twice now. That's why Jeremiah calls them liars in verse 9. Of course, the thing is people in Jeremiah's day were just like people in our day. We believe what we want to hear. And we're prone to believe disinformation and conspiracy theories. We're prone to believe lies at times. And as such, in Israel, so many people believe the lie, but they actually began to turn their back on the place that was, at least for a period of time, their home. There were so many people that were so fixated on the idea of returning to Israel that they failed to heed God's call to invest in Babylon. And yes, I said invest. Look again at what God says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Okay, first of all, notice what God says, that it is He who carried His people into exile. He's responsible for this. We may not understand or like the things that God does at times, but we should never forget that God is in control of all things, because that's actually where our hope is found. Secondly, notice what God says to do, His people should do while they are in exile. He says, just bide your time and ignore the Babylonians. Better yet, tell the Babylonians what you think. Show them what you think. Be a thorn in their side, a pain in their rear. Don't get along with them. Don't pay your taxes. Don't take care of anything. Destroy everything. Disrupt everything. Burn that place down. That's not what God said, is it? Do you see what God said? Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Have children and grandchildren. Increase. Don't decrease. You know, those aren't temporary things. Building a house implies that you're going to stay in that house. And planting a garden implies that you're going to stick around to eat from the garden. And while you can have kids at any point, people don't typically try to have kids when they're in an internment camp. In exile, that is. These are not temporary things, even though exile was supposed to be temporary. They're also not disruptive things. Did you notice that? I mean, these are good things. They're not disruptive things. And in case we miss the point, God just flat out says it. Seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Now, there's actually one word that's used here. It's the word shalom. Our English translation uses two words because it's kind of hard to define shalom using a single term. Shalom means everything is as it should be. Everywhere you look, all is right, all across the board. There is peace and prosperity and flourishing and fullness of life for all. God says to His people, seek the shalom of Babylon. He says, pray for Babylon, and not pray for Babylon's downfall, not praying in precatory prayers, pray for its flourishing. And here's the kicker. God says, do this, because if Babylon prospers, you will too. And of course, this is where that beloved verse comes. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future, even here. Let that sink in for a minute, what God has just told His people. God has said, He's going to bless them, not by them withdrawing and protecting themselves from the world around them, but actually by blessing the world around them. And yes, God blesses His people in many ways, but it seems, at least here, that God is saying one of the most significant ways that He wants to bless His people is through their blessing of the world around them, even if the world around them has enslaved them. God says he will bless his people through their pursuit of the common good. Or you might say, through their seeking the good of all. Now, does that mean that God approved of everything that Babylon did? No. Come back next week when we start this series in the book of Daniel, and you'll see what God thinks about many of Babylon's ways. Does it mean the people of Israel were supposed to support everything that Babylon did? No. One of the things that you'll find in the book of Daniel is Daniel, the man for whom the book is named, is commended for both for seeking the good of all, even though he privately resists things that cause him to compromise his faith. God is not sanctioning the ways of Babylon. He's instructing his people in how to bless the world. And he's providing an example that actually God's people have followed ever since. He provides an example that actually we ourselves are to follow. And of course, Bellevue is not Babylon. And you know what? We aren't in exile, at least technically. Scripture actually describes our time on this earth as a form of exile. Because this world isn't really our ultimate home, at least not in its current state. Our time here is temporary. But the good news is there is a new creation coming. Because Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, will return to deliver on every promise of God. To deliver all of creation, including us, from the curse of sin. Jesus will return to make all things new and to make all things right and to bring shalom for all. Everything will be as it should be. God says this is the hope that we are to hold on to. But it's also the hope that we're to point to. That is, this is what our lives should be about. Living as a foretaste of what's to come, actually contributing to what's to come. Our lives should be about seeking the peace and prosperity, the shalom of the city we call home. Even though I realize that Bellevue proper may not be our home. So think of it in the sense of seeking the shalom of whatever place we call home. And seeking the peace and prosperity of all who call that place home, including those whom we may not agree with or like. All means all. Republicans, Democrats, Christians, non-Christians, neighbors that you want to invite in your house and neighbors that you secretly play one day might move away from your neighborhood. Bad drivers, bad tippers, bad everything. People who oppose you, people who love you, people who disagree with you, and God forbid, for whatever reason, people who may not like you. The fascinating thing about this passage in Jeremiah 29, and so many things that God calls us to in Scripture, is that God says the calling of the Christian life is not to circle the wagons and to protect yourself from the world. The calling of God's people is to pour out your life and to serve the world. To be people who are committed to culture care, not who engage in culture wars. To seek the good of all. Okay, you say, but what does that mean? Well, what does it look like? Well, here's what it means for us here at Kelsey Creek Church. We desire to use our resources, gifts, and connections for the good of others. And we are committed to partnering with others in seeking fullness of life, flourishing for all. This is demonstrated by our ongoing work to become a hub for community and transformation, support of multiple partnerships and worship that sends us out to serve the world each week. By the way, if you're feverishly trying to copy this down, you can find this on the handout. You can also copy it down if you want. More importantly, I want you to think about what it would mean for us actually to embody this. Simply put, what we're saying is we want to use everything that God has blessed us with, all that God has blessed us with, to seek the good of all. Whether it's this building, or our finances, or our spiritual gifts, or our physical gifts, or our experience, or our influence, or our connections, all of these things, we want to use them for the good of all. In fact, this is what our church vision is centered on. We want to be a hub where people can find community and experience tangible transformation in Christ. We actually have a number of teams that are actively working to make that a reality right now. You will increasingly be hearing from those teams. Of course, we don't think we're doing this alone. It's why we're investing in partnerships and we're evaluating partnerships and we're trying to strengthen partnerships that we might actually do more. And of course, it's why we always leave gatherings like this with a call to go and live that which we have gathered to proclaim. The fact that Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again, will return to make all things new. Of course, he who will return is even now at work, making things new by his Spirit, through his people, in ordinary things. You know, I told you earlier about my experience with the Daisy Dukes, and I learned a whole new way of thinking about flag football. What I didn't tell you is there actually wasn't anything special about the Daisy Dukes. I mean, they had some really good athletes, but they didn't reinvent the game of football. They didn't have like Nick Saban or a Pete Carroll coaching them. They ran the most basic plays. In fact, most of their plays were exactly like the plays my friends and I drew up in the dirt. What made the Daisy Dukes so good wasn't the fact that they figured out a new way to play football. What made them so good was everyone knew their plays. Everyone showed up to practice their plays, sometimes two times a day. Everyone did them well together. The Daisy Dukes won a lot of games by doing a lot of ordinary things really well and really consistently and together. You know, the things that God calls Israel to do in Jeremiah 29 are actually quite ordinary. They're not temporary things. They're not disruptive things. They're ordinary things. By the way, so are most of the things that God calls the church to do throughout Scripture. And in case you haven't noticed, so are most of the things that we're talking about doing here at Kelsey Creek Church. We haven't invented a new way to be the church. We're not going to write some book about this will revolutionize your community. These are really ordinary things. Oh, but don't underestimate the good that God can do through ordinary things when they're done well and consistently and together as a body. Of course, you may be thinking, well, hold on a second. That's actually the thing I'm wondering about, because I don't think Christians have cornered the market on doing good things for their community. I know lots of people who don't know Jesus and who are doing really good things in our community. Well, first of all, I say, awesome. I would love to meet them. Perhaps we can work together. Because the reality is we don't just partner with Christians alone. We don't only work with churches. We actually would love to work with anyone who's working for the good of all, whether it's churches or our city or neighbors, whoever. The second thing I say, remember, yeah, of course, God is in control of all things, which means God is going to be at work in all things. And God's common grace shows up in all sorts of ways, including in people who may not know him. Thirdly, let me share a story with you. In 1990, the cargo ship Hansa Carrier was hit by a severe storm during its voyage from South Korea to the United States. And a large wave swept 21 shipping containers overboard, five of which contained Nikes. 6 months later, a beach scavenger spotted a clump of Nikes while walking along the Oregon coast. He saw another, and he saw another until he eventually discovered several piles of shiny plastic footwear. Steve McLeod's Cannon Beach apartment was soon filled with piles of several styles and sizes of Nikes, each of which he carefully cleaned, dried, and debarnacled. There was just one problem. They were all left-footed. Now, this phenomenon caught the attention of local scientists who were studying Pacific Ocean currents. And with the help of Nike and the Hansa crew, they figured out a few things about what had happened here. Namely, that when the shipping containers had come overboard, the shoes weren't connected, and as such, they separated in the waters. Also, the minor difference in the curvature of each shoe made a difference as to where it went. The slight curvature of the right shoe caused it to track northward, where it caught the Alaska Current, and it sailed north. Whereas the left-footed shoes caught the southern-bound California Current, where they drifted south. When Steve McLeod caught word of this, he began looking for stories of other Nike windfalls along the coast. That's when he heard about a large number of shoes that had been beached somewhere along the Queen Charlotte Sound. A meeting was arranged, and 1,200 pairs of Nikes were reunited to using their serial numbers. Reunited pairs, they went home with whomever they fit. In the same way that I encourage you not to underestimate the good that God can do through ordinary people and ordinary things, don't underestimate what a difference a small change can make. You know, there are all sorts of people doing good things in our community, including people who don't know Jesus, who don't belong to a church. We should be thankful for these things. We should celebrate it, and you know, we should actively look for ways to participate and promote it and to be a part of it. But also, too, we should be intentional about thinking personally and collectively about the good that we're doing by God's grace. And you know what? We should be willing to make whatever changes we need to make a greater difference. What would happen if we began to change the way that we view our building and our finances and our gifts and our neighbors, including those with whom we may disagree? What would happen if you began to change the way that you view your gifts and your time and your finances and your neighbors? What would happen if we made changes, even small changes? Because I don't think we're that far off. But what if we began God began to open our eyes and to expand our understanding of what it means to seek the good of all? And what if we were all a little more open-handed with our things? And what if we actually got caught up in the current of God's grace that is already at work, moving through this community? What might God do with that? How might he change the way we exist as a church? How might he bless this community that he loves? I say we find out.